Let's turn to John 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is going to be our theme verse this week. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is that life-transforming knowledge of God, a process in which we are engaged, in which we are involved, as God is continually working in our hearts and lives, making us more like Himself. This, as I said last night, is, to my mind, the most exciting adventure that anyone could ever be possibly engaged in. Experiencing what eternal life is all about. When we think of God, we think of God at work in history. We think of God and His many attributes, as we mentioned last night. And some might wonder now, what is an attribute? It's a name we use, it's a word we use, and we speak about the attributes of God. You know, everything has attributes. That is, it has certain characteristics. One characteristic of wood, for instance, is that it's hard. That is an attribute of wood. An attribute of ice is that it is cold. An attribute of cotton is that it absorbs things, or a sponge, it absorbs things. And so you can think of the attributes of practically anything in the world. There are these characteristics that describe that particular item. And the Bible speaks of different attributes of God. Things that describe God. Now then, there are some of the attributes of God that the theologians say are non-communicable. They are attributes which belong to God Himself, and He only has those attributes. There are other attributes of God that the theologians describe as communicable. They are attributes that He communicates to and desires that His people participate in and share in these attributes. For instance, the deity of God. Deity is an attribute that only God shares in. We cannot share in that attribute. Omnipresence is an attribute of God that only He can share in. We cannot share in that. Omniscience is an attribute of God that only He has. We are not omniscient. We do not know everything. But then on the other hand, the Bible says that God is love. And here is an attribute that God wants His people to participate in, that we be a loving people. And the Bible says that God is holy, so God wants His people to be holy. And the Bible says that God is a forgiving God, so the Bible says that we should be a forgiving people. These are communicable attributes of God. And it's especially these things that we'd like to be thinking of this week. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, excuse me, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. When we consider the attributes of God, what we are considering is the beauty of God. God is not just a thing out there that we cannot relate to in any way. God is a person who has real beauty. The New American Standard Version, in the margin for that word beauty, says the delightfulness of God. I like that. The delightfulness of God. There are features about God that are truly delightful. And I trust that in our studies this week, we're going to find some of these attributes, these features of God, to be very delightful. What we have to deal with this morning is a matter that if the Holy Spirit of God is working here in our midst, He is probably going to send us all on a guilt trip. Because it is the area in which practically all of us fail. And I think I can even correctly say all of us do fail at least some of the time, and maybe even all of the time. Preachers have a habit of putting people through guilt trips. I don't like to do that. I like to avoid sending God's people on guilt trips. Too many of us have enough guilt trips as it is, you know. People put us through guilt trips. They make us feel guilty about this and that and the other thing. And too often it's simply that their legalism, their brand of legalism, they think we should do this or we should do that or we should be like this or that. And they try to send us on a guilt trip. Well, now that kind of a guilt trip is a false guilt trip. We don't need that sort of thing. But when we come face to face with something in the Word of God where we realize we have failed, God wants us to feel guilty about that in order that we might say, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to change that. I want that to be absolutely turned right around in my life so that I might not be doing that or saying that or acting in that way or be motivated by that, whatever it is. So that there is a godly guilt. And you know, when I speak on this subject, I realize that if I point at anyone individually, there are four fingers pointing at me. So that I want to speak as clearly as I can about this subject, and yet I want you to realize I'm not saying, look, I've got it all together. You need to get with it. I'm saying I need to get with it just like everybody else. Let's turn to Psalm 113. Beginning at verse 4. Psalm 113, verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? I remember one time I was speaking at an assembly there in Minneapolis, and a brother said to me afterward, he said, Jerry, did you ever think of God as being humble? And I thought about that, and I said, frankly, Jim, I never did think about God as being humble. We realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, that he humbled himself in his incarnation, in his death, in submitting to men. That, yes, but God in his essential glory, humbling himself, I said, frankly, how can God possibly humble himself? God is God. He's infinite. There's nothing defective in God that would cause him to humble himself. I have defects. And because of my defects, I need to walk humbly before the Lord. But that God should be humble, it was beyond my comprehension. And then one day I read this verse. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? Amazing! God, the Almighty, the Infinite One, who is perfect in every way, humbles himself. God is humble. Now remember, what we are dealing with is eternal life, is knowing God in a life-transforming way. It is knowing that God is a God who humbles himself in order that I might be a humble person. That is what eternal life is, in one aspect of it. That is, as applying it to this particular attribute of God. So this morning what we'd like to deal with is the humility of God. Our problem. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five times we read that word, I will. I will. The opposite of humility is pride. And the very center of pride is I. P-R-I-D-E. And it is a capital I. Pride says, I will. Now this, of course, is speaking about Satan, the one who God created in so much beauty, apparently the highest of all the created beings of God, the one who had charge of protecting the throne of God, and this being had the privilege of deciding for himself if he was going to remain faithful to God or not. And he chose to lift himself up and desire to be equal to God. I will. With the result then that Satan was cast down from that place and became a fallen being. And then as we know in Genesis chapter 3, in that beautiful Garden of Eden where everything was perfect, man was perfect as God had created him. The garden was perfect. There was nothing out of the will of God at the beginning. Man had responsibilities there to tend to the garden, to keep it, to dress it. And then the serpent came on the scene, motivated by Satan himself. And in verse 5 then, terminating that temptation of Eve, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, that is of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. Satan had said, I will be like God. And now he comes in to man and presents to him this same temptation. You will be like God. Something to be coveted. Something to be grasped. Something to be attained instantly. And so Eve ate of the fruit, she gave to Adam, he ate of the fruit, and in that act of disobedience, sin entered the world as far as the human race is concerned. I will. The assertion of our will over against the will of God. It is pride that is the motivating power that makes me act independently of God. It is pride that makes me think I can get along without God. That I can just, I have learned how to handle different situations. And day by day I can make my decisions and not have any particular problem. I can get along without God. That is sustained by pride. So that pride came into the world, and ever since that time, man has been a fallen creature. You know, it is amazing how this same question, you will be like God, comes up today. The Mormons, these well-dressed, polite young men that come around and knock on our doors, do not tell us the first time they come everything they believe. But one of the doctrines that the Mormons have is the doctrine that every Mormon man can become a god. He can become like God. And I remember one time when we visited a city up in the mountains of Peru, we found that one of the brothers there, who had been a new convert the last we saw him, had been ensnared by the Mormons. And he'd gone over with them just wholeheartedly. We went to visit him one day and we're talking with him. And this whole area of becoming like God came up. And I said, do you realize that that is what Satan dangled before Eve when he was tempting her to become like God? And here the Mormons are doing the same to you. His wife caught it right away. She laughed. She thought that was the funniest thing on earth. But he was offended. He didn't like the association. He didn't leave the Mormons. He stayed with them. I don't know, maybe he's still with them now, or I don't know just what might have happened there. But this whole idea of being like God. God is the only one in the universe who is totally self-contained. He can make his own decisions and not be responsible to anyone. You and I are not self-contained, but Satan likes to make us think that we are self-contained. That we are capable of making decisions on our own strength. And let me say, this is taught us in many different ways from the time that we are the smallest of children. Even our parents unthinkingly teach us to be self-confident, self-reliant. So that we become filled with this idea of self. Now then, every believer needs to have a good self-image, but that self-image, I believe, must be based upon biblical truth and not what we can handle and accomplish in the world. God has made some people very capable in certain areas, and God has made other people not so capable in those same areas or even in other areas. How is the person who is not so capable going to handle his inability to be so capable? Is that person going to be filled with a sense of insufficiency that is devastating to self-image, that person thinks of themselves as being worthless? Which is what does happen in the lives of many believers. They think of themselves as being of no importance. But let me say, the Bible says you are a person of tremendous worth and importance. Not because of any particular thing that you can do in and of yourself. But because in the first place, you were created in the image and likeness of God. In the second place, you were of such importance that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you upon the cross. In the third place, you are of such importance that God has given His Holy Spirit to reside in you, to live and dwell in you. You're of such worth that God has accepted you into His family and says, you're one of mine. And our sense of self-worth can, in a godly way, be placed upon the revelation of Scripture and saying, I am of worth because of what the Bible says about me and about all of God's children. But that is very distinct than having a sense of self-worth, we might say, based upon what I can accomplish in my own strength, making my own decisions, and doing everything my way. The first area of self-worth, that is a godly self-worth, is based upon my relationship to God and what God has done and is doing in me. The second concept of self-worth is based upon who I am in and of myself as distinct from my relationship to God. The one aspect of self-worth is a godly aspect of self-worth. The other aspect of self-worth is a humanist aspect of self-worth. And unthinkingly, we have imbibed much of that humanist aspect of self-worth. I am of self-worth. I have a concept of self-worth because I can do this and I can do that, and I have this certain appearance. And one thing and another, we base our self-worth upon that sort of thing, and that is pride. The one aspect of self-worth is an aspect of humility. The other aspect of self-worth is an aspect of pride. And we all have a problem in this area. So what results from pride? Peter chapter 5, verse 5. First Peter. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is a quotation from Proverbs 3, verse 34. Look at it, and you'll notice a striking difference in the way it is rendered in our Bible, in Proverbs, to the way it is rendered there in 1 Peter 5, 5. Proverbs 3, 34. Here we read, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. He scorns the scornful, but in 1 Peter 5, 5, it says God opposes the proud. Now, how do we reconcile this? How is it that that New Testament quotation is so different from the Old Testament verse? Well, really, it's not saying anything different. God scorns the scornful because the scornful is a proud person. The scornful is a person that is scorning others because they're not like oneself. I can do that. Why can't they do that? Why do they always make these mistakes? Why aren't they this way or that way or the other way? Continually being scornful, continually criticizing, continually judging. You see, the whole basis for criticism and judging and scorning is pride. And if we were not proud, we would not be judging others. If we were not proud, we would not be criticizing others. If we were not proud, we would not be scorning others. Scorn is a blatant manifestation of pride. So when it says God scorns the scorners, it means God is resisting the proud. So that's the way we get the translation in the New Testament. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you see why humility is so tremendously important in the Christian life? You see, if I do not have humility, God will not extend his grace to me, which I need in order to be able to live a victorious Christian life. God will not extend his grace to me so that I will just be going along in my own strength, and I will not be able to develop these godly characteristics that God wants to see developed in me. Humility is the most basic of Christian qualities. It is number one. If we can start with humility, from there we truly can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we will not be humble, if we will be continually filled with a sense of self-importance, if we will continually be motivated by pride, we will find that God is continually resisting us. He's not extending his grace to us, and we cannot grow. One reason some Christians have grown old in age but not old in grace is pride. Pride has hindered them from receiving the grace of God and growing and developing a real depth of Christian character. As I said, pride can manifest itself in so many different ways. One of the most subtle ways in which pride manifests itself is one thing that Dr. DeHaan mentioned of the Radio Bible Hour. Dr. DeHaan said that there was a dear old saint of God to whom he would often go when he felt burdened about some particular thing, and he would have a time of prayer with this dear lady. And one day he went to her burdened about some particular problem, and they got down on their knees and they were beginning to pray, and Dr. DeHaan was praying. And in his prayer he made this statement, "Lord, keep me humble." And he felt a sharp jab from the elbow of this woman. She said, "Son, don't pray, Lord, keep me humble, but say, Lord, make me humble." Because when you're saying, "Lord, keep me humble," you're being proud of your humility. You see how subtle this sort of thing can be. We can think we're humble, and we can say, "Lord, keep me there." But the real problem is we are continually dealing with this basic problem of pride. And we've all got it. What are you proud about? What am I proud about? There are so many different things. I mean, all you have to do is think about that question, and your mind just begins to fill with one thing after another. I'm proud of this. I'm proud of that. I have been in the past. I am now. And I tell you, we could really go on a guilt trip if we were going to begin to name these different things that we're proud about. But just think about them for your own life. What is it in your life that is something that you are proud about? I think we continually need to realize that the Lord is the one who supplies all that we need for the Christian life. The light bulbs run on electricity. Our cars run on gasoline, diesel, whatever the car might be. But what are Christians supposed to run on? What is it that is supposed to give us the energy and the power to live a godly Christian life? It is the grace of God. The grace of God is that power in the Christian's life that enables us to live for the glory of God. When we are buying something, what is it that is motivating us to make that purchase? What is it that motivates us to make one purchase over against another when we have, for instance, this dress and that dress? Why do I choose one dress? Why do you choose one dress over the other? When you're buying a car, why do you choose one car over the other? Any purchases that you might think of that could be an ego purchase. Have you ever heard of ego purchases? I mean, we buy this particular dress or this particular car or that particular something else because it makes me feel good. It makes me feel good about myself. It gives me a certain sense of self-worth. It makes me feel like I'm somebody. And these ego purchases are one area in which we manifest pride as a motivating force in our lives that causes us to choose that particular thing that we get. There's a dear brother there in Minneapolis who has a good job. And yet, that brother, although he could well afford it, never buys a new car. He always buys a used car. Now, please, don't think I'm saying everybody should go around buying only used cars. I'm not doing it. But you see, that brother will not buy a new car because he knows that as soon as you take it out of the showroom, that that car depreciates 25% in value. And he's not willing to spend that money. He could. He's got enough money to do it. He could spend that money and buy a new car. But you know, that dear brother is not interested in any ego purchases at all. He is a brother that lives in humility. There's another brother that has had a number of different jobs, and he's been very successful at the different jobs that he has had. And he runs around in one of these old Saabs where you have to mix the oil with the gasoline. And he sells real estate. And these real estate men, you know, I mean, after all, they're supposed to drive around in a nice car so that they can take the people that they're showing these houses, you know, and take them around in a nice car and things like that. I mean, that's important for the image of the job. But this brother's not interested in that image of the job. When he was showing us around houses, we were interested in buying a house a few years ago, and he was showing us around why we rode around in his little Saab, climbed into the back seat. There was the way it was. Not interested in any ego purchases. Walking in humility. A beautiful Christian life. Not allowing pride to hinder the reception and the work of the grace of God in the life in order that they might be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 18. If I were to ask you, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What would your answer be? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It is because of what the Lord Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 18 in response to the question of the disciples that I say that pride is where we must start. Humility, rather, is where we must start. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I tell you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see why we start talking about pride when we're dealing with eternal life, the transforming knowledge of God, God being a humble God, and this is what God wants to see developed in our lives? That we might be a humble people, that because of this humility, God ministers his grace to us, and we can be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it's not just one that's going to be greatest. There are going to be a lot of people up there that have really learned to be proud, and they are going to be greatest because they learn to be humble, rather. Excuse that slip of the tongue. They learn to be humble, and because of that humility, they will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is where we've got to start with God. Now, the Lord Jesus said, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first beatitude, blessed are the lowly in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we had to humble ourselves. If we had any thoughts of being able to save ourselves, we would not have trusted Christ as our own personal Savior. We had to humble ourselves and recognize that we were sinners in need of salvation, in need of a Savior. So that humility then was that first step in the kingdom of God. But then do we go on walking in humility? And that's where the problem lies so oftentimes. We can be so filled with a sense of self-importance with that great big capital I that we just lose out entirely on the grace of God. And we may develop and take a place of importance in the assembly because we have a certain nature that has a charisma about it. People are attracted to us because of what we are naturally. But then, even with that, there may be a tremendous lack of the grace of God because of the lack of humility in our lives. Humility is so tremendously important then in the life of the Christian. Psalm 18, verse 35. Psalm 18, verse 35 says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has helped me up. Your gentleness has made me great." Is that what your Bible says? Your gentleness has made me great? Is the word gentle there? Do you know that is not the best translation of that word? You look that word gentle up in Strong's, Young's Concordance. And Mr. Young says that that Hebrew word literally means humility. It literally means humility. And I don't know if the translators didn't understand this biblical principle. The way to greatness in the kingdom of God is through humility. And that it is because God is a humble God that we, knowing Him, can be made more humble because of this transforming knowledge of God, and that by being humble, we can be made great. Do you see the steps involved? So that it is literally, your humility has made me great. When one gets to know God as the humble God, it is devastating to have any pride. How can I possibly have pride if I am conscious of the fact that God is humble? He has every reason to be proud, and I don't have any reason to be proud. But God is not proud. God is humble. And God has set the example for you and me so that we then might learn humility. Amazing. It's absolutely amazing. The creature is lifted up with pride, and the Creator is humble. But God's humility is what makes us great as we get to know God more and more in a life-transforming way. As the humble God, we become humble. And then, because of humility, God exalts us. Matthew 23:12. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the one who is humble. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that beautiful? Whoever exalts himself will be abased. That's devastating. But isn't that what we often do? We exalt ourselves. It may be only in our own thinking. You know, we may have dealt with this so cleverly that other people don't realize how proud we are. We may be able to present a tremendous facade to people, and they think we're humble. But oh boy, in our heart of hearts, we can be very, very proud. I remember one time a dear young sister came to me. She said, "Jerry," said, "if ever you're praying for me," she said, "I want you to pray about two areas in my life that are problem areas." She said, "The first area is that of self-discipline." She said, "I really have a problem with self-discipline." And let me just mention this. This was from a sister who reads her Bible through every year. She had sufficient self-discipline to do that, But she knew that in other areas she needed more self-discipline, and she wanted prayer for self-discipline. And then she said, the second area is pride. And dear Mary, she was a beautiful sister. She had some terrific abilities. And you could see where she could very well be lifted up with pride. There was every possibility there. Mary was a leader amongst his sisters in the assembly. When Mary began doing something, everybody began doing it. Mary had many reasons for which she could be proud, not justifiably, but if she were to look at herself, she could be proud. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? All the abilities that you might have, who gave you those abilities? Are they of yourself? Or are they abilities that God gave you? Obviously, they are abilities that God gave you. Some people are proud of their good looks. Some people are proud of their athletic prowess. Some people are proud of one thing or another. Who gave you that? Who gave these people their abilities in one way or another? Their good looks? Their athletic prowess? Their brains? Their outgoing personality? Or whatever it might be. Who gave you that? God did. If it is from God, we have no reason to boast. We can't say, look who I am. I am a self-made person. No, we cannot do that. We are responsible to take God's gifts and develop them, yes. But we cannot claim that we are the source of these gifts. So that really, if we realize that everything that we've got is from God, there's absolutely no room for a superiority complex. Nor is there any room for an inferiority complex. If God made me the way I am, I can't say, Lord, why did you make me this way? I can't do this like somebody else does, and I can't do that like another person does, and things like that. God, in order to glorify himself, made you to be who you are and made me to be who I am and made all of us different. Demonstrating his infinite variety and his sovereign will so that we cannot boast about anything that we have, nor do we have any right to feel dejected because of things that we do not have. If we would only recognize that sovereignty of God and keeping in mind that God, being sovereign, acts in love. So that he never deprives us of something that we should have had. He never deprives us of something that would have been a manifestation of love, but he didn't have enough love to give us that. No, God always acts in love. So that back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, I believe it is, God says, who made the blind and the deaf and the dumb? Have not I the Lord? Have not I the Lord? Him, preemie, was put in the oxygen tent and too much oxygen caused blindness. So that since a few days after his birth, he's been blind. But that brother has learned other skills that really demonstrate the glory of God in him. So that he has nothing to really say, Lord, why did you make me this way? Although I suppose that question crops up many times. And he has no reason at all to feel that God deprived him of something that he had a right to, because none of us have any rights at all before God. But if we would only recognize that what we have, we received of God, and what we do not have, God says, I do not want you to have that. Trust me. So that we can say, all right, Lord, in all humility, I will walk with you, not being proud of what I have, not being dejected about what I do not have, but I want to be humble, Lord, in order that I might receive an abundant supply of your grace day by day. Isaiah chapter 57 as our concluding verse. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, possibly it came to your minds as soon as I mentioned the chapter. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the proud, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. God dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. How blessed it is to know the presence of God with us in a very personal, intimate way. Not merely because we're Christians, but being Christians because we are humble. We are humble. God gives a special sense of his presence to that person, to those people that walk in humility. This is really where we need to start as we consider these attributes of God, because as we consider other attributes, we're not going to be able to get to first base unless we can deal with the problem area of pride in our lives. May the Lord help us then to deal with pride. It's there. We've all got it. But by his grace, may we be able to come before him and say, Lord, I want to judge this pride in my life. I want you to deal with it. I turn it over to you. I pray that you will make me conscious of it every time it lifts its ugly head, in order that I might walk in all humility before you. Not that I can go around and say, look how humble I am, because that would be pride. But that others might be able to see that person is a humble person, and that above all, God might be able to see that child of mine is a humble child. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you that you are the Almighty God. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are our Savior and our Redeemer, having provided Jesus Christ our Lord to be our substitute, our sacrifice, our Redeemer. Thank you for your marvelous grace toward us and leading us into this marvelous salvation. But, O God, we desire to be going on in the Christian pathway, ever growing, ever getting to know you better, ever experiencing transformation of life so that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And, Father, with this subject that we've been considering this morning, we realize that here is one that we must deal with every day and every moment of every day: pride. It is Satan's first tool in seeking to turn your people aside, to get us to be in a situation where your grace will not be able to work effectively in our lives. Lord, we pray that your grace might so deal with this area, and that we might be conscious of it, so that we might be seeking to be humble, that we might be seeking to use our gifts and our abilities in a way to glorify your name and not to glorify ourselves. That we might be seeking to exalt your name continually. Lord, may we take that hunger from us. May this become a habit of life with us. Father, we just ask that that gracious and glorious humility of our Lord Jesus Christ might constantly be manifested in our lives. In our Savior's wonderful name we pray. Amen.